Before I get into the sermon today, let me give you a free piece of advice. If Donnie ever asks you to preach while he's gone, ask him what the text is first. The text we're looking at today is a real bummer of a text. We just got done with the rainbow. How awesome a text. I would have loved that one. But here we have the first recorded sins after the flood. We have about as many interpretations of this text as we have people that have tried to interpret it. And we also have a text that has been misused to justify slavery. Thanks, Donnie. Will you please pray with me before I start? God, we come before you, and we know that your word is true. We know that you love us, and this is your letter to us to teach us how to live and to let us know how much you love us. God, as we study a hard text, help us to find your truth and help us to apply that truth and live it in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are so many things about this text that made it hard to get ready for today. And usually I wouldn't go on and on about the difficulty of a text or the study of a passage. That's the pre-work. That's what I'm supposed to do before I get up here. But to get the most out of what God has given us out of this text, I want to invite you to struggle with me. I want you to look up Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. And we're going to go over a little bit of the study together, because I think by looking at a hard text, God can shape us, God can move us, and sometimes we just need to ask the questions. But our passage here, if God in his editorial wisdom had decided to leave it out, I would have said, okay, I don't like that part. It's weird, and it's hard to understand thousands of years later. But let's not be scared of it. Let's not be frustrated by it. Let's dive in and trust that God can draw us closer to him by exploring his word. I'm going to be reading this out of just the exact same kind of Bibles that are underneath the chairs here. If you don't have one, this is our gift to you. Take it home and read it. Don't prop something up with it. Take it home and read it. But in Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 18, it says, "The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came all the people who were scattered all over the face of the earth. Now Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned away so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest sons had done, what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory, and may Japheth live in the house in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Thanks again, Donnie. As you can imagine, it was really hard to get ready for this sermon. But as we study this passage, I think there are three key interpretation questions we need to ask to really understand the text before we decide how to apply the text. First, what exactly did Ham do to Noah? Second, why was Canaan cursed instead of Ham? And third, why is this curse about slavery? I think if we study these questions, we can let the answers help study us and to see how God wants to heal and redeem us. First of all, let's set the scene. Noah and his sons have come out of the ark and are establishing themselves on the earth. From his three sons, all the peoples of the world came about. And with his time, Noah planted a vineyard, made some wine, and got drunk. Now, some preachers and commentators have tried to give Noah a pass on this. They've said, well, maybe the process of fermentation was different, or maybe entirely new after the flood. Maybe he didn't know what he was doing. I think that's giving Noah a little bit too much credit here. No one accidentally makes wine, let alone accidentally plants a vineyard to make wine. Getting a crop out of a vineyard takes several years. At the minimum, you might get a small crop after 3 years. But to really get a good crop, it takes years. And then you have to bottle the juice with yeast in a sealed container, and even then wait weeks for it to ferment and become wine. And if it's going to be good wine, it's going to be longer than that. No one knew what he was doing. Now, why he did this is pure speculation. The text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us a lot of things here. It's not the greatest storytelling, but it tells us what we need to know. Maybe he was already a fan of a moderate amount of wine, and he just had a little too much. Or maybe he saw all the destruction of the flood still around him, and he just needed an escape. Regardless of the reason, he drank to the point of drunkenness. And as drunkenness goes, his body started to react to the alcohol. His body temperature got a little warmer, he got a little hot under the collar, and off came the clothes. That's essentially why I think he was naked in his tent. Enter Ham, and our first interpretation question. With Noah in this compromised state, what did Ham exactly do? Now, you'd think it was pretty clear here, but there have been so many interpretations over time about what Ham did. Rabbis in the early centuries AD started to figure, what happened here? I mean, it couldn't just be that he saw his father's nakedness, because, I mean, the curse is slavery. Something else happened here that's between the lines. So they start to speculate, and the broadest of interpretations come about. First of all, one of those rabbis suggested, well, maybe Ham castrated his father. He supports this by the idea that even though God told them to be fruitful and multiply, Noah didn't have any kids after the flood. He also supports this because it's Canaan's son, it's Ham's son Canaan, his fourth son, that gets cursed, just like he was denied the ability to have a fourth son by the act. That's what one rabbi proposes. Another suggested that Ham sodomized his father. He supports this by Noah knowing exactly what happened after he woke up, and the language uncovered the nakedness of. Similar language to this is used in the book of Leviticus. If you've got your NIV, don't turn there. I'm just going to reference it. But the NIV does a little bit of interpreting when it does its translating. In Leviticus, it gives a whole long list of people that you shouldn't have sexual relationships with. It gives a whole long list of people you shouldn't have sexual relationships with. It could just say only have sex with your wife or husband and been done. But he needed to go into that detail because of how corrupt the land they were going into was. Now, while the NIV would say don't have sexual relationships with, the actual Hebrew just says uncovered the nakedness of. And so they think that that language is mirrored here, and so what's really happening is a sexual relationship. Yet again, another interpretation uses that same phrasing, uncovered the nakedness of, with a whole different type of interpretation. Some modern interpreters have said this is incest. This is Ham having a relationship with his own mother, which would be the nakedness of Noah. And Canaan was the result of that relationship. Can you see how this was a hard text to get ready for? I'm going to suggest something bold. Maybe the text means what it says. Maybe Ham saw his father's nakedness means Ham saw his father's nakedness. We don't have to bend over backwards with some type of different secret implied interpretation of this text. The fact is, if this was something more, Moses wouldn't have shied away from spelling it out. In just a few pages later, tablets later, scrolls later, just a little later, he writes about how Lot's daughters got him drunk in order to become pregnant by their own father. If he went into that much detail about that relationship, why would he shy away from just spelling out what happened in this tent? What I really think happened here was a power play. Ham saw an opportunity in his father's compromised state to emasculate him, not through castration, but through humiliation. He saw an opportunity to make it a point to see his father's nakedness and humiliate him, to take away power and authority from him. And he invited his brothers to come do the same thing. It's as if he's saying to his brothers, hey, look, here's our chance. We can strip our father of all authority, just like he's stripped himself of all his clothes. But of course it backfires, just as all sin eventually does. And his brothers choose to protect their father's weakness. Okay, so now we have our second interpretation question. Why was Canaan cursed instead of Ham? I mean, if no one knew what his son did, why not curse Ham? Or if Canaan, why not his other three brothers? To understand the reason why this passage was written, we have to step back and look at the scriptures as a whole. We're not reading Noah's personal diaries here. And we're not seeing a play-by-play reality TV show as it happens, even though this sounds like tabloid exploits. This is Moses writing to the Hebrew people. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, I can see Moses pulling together all different kinds of resources to try to give the Hebrew people their story. He's pulling from oral traditions that have told the same ways by word of mouth over and over. He's pulling from written documents that he has at his fingertips, all the while God guiding him to give the people his message. And he's telling them their story, and he's giving them a sense of their purpose. God's people had been wandering through the desert for years. They needed to know their identity. God, through his written word, through Moses, is preparing his people for battle. What we have here is a people that didn't obey God. They were supposed to go into the promised land already, but they saw the people there and they got scared. And the people there happened to be the descendants of Canaan. So as we're reading this, we're seeing the beginnings of a setup for a justification for war. He's describing the fallout between God's people, the descendants of Shem, and the people that are in the promised land, the Canaanites, Ham's descendants. Anytime Ham is referred to in this text, we have Moses writing down that he's the father of Canaan. You see, at the time of this writing, and the people that he was writing to, Canaan was more infamous than Ham was. Even though we're describing Ham's sin, he's letting them know, now you know Ham was Canaan's father, right? In the structure of Genesis as a whole, we see some foreshadowing here of God's fulfillment of the promise to bring them into the promised land, the land of the Canaanites, if only they would obey. So we come to our third interpretation question. Why is this curse about slavery? First off, this passage does not mean in any way whatsoever that certain people have a right to mastery over certain other people by use of force or some misguided claim to heritage. In our own country's history, and even in some small segments of America today, people are using this passage to feebly try to attempt to justify slavery and racism. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in his creative way, addresses the misuse of this passage. In a sermon entitled Paul's Letter to the American Christians, he preached as though he was reading an imaginary letter that he found from Paul, written to us in 1956. Dr. King addresses our passage this way. I understand that there are, now this is Dr. King speaking in Paul's voice. I understand that there are Christians among you who are trying to justify segregation on the basis of the Bible. They argue that the Negro is inferior by nature because of Noah's curse upon the children of Ham. Oh, my friends, this is blasphemy. This is against everything that the Christian religion stands for. And I must say to you, as I have said to you so many times before, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, I must reiterate the words I have uttered on Mars Hill. God, that made the world and all things therein, hath made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, while an honest reading of the scripture as a whole, no one can walk away saying that Noah is trying to justify one race being superior to another. But he's also not putting a hex or a magic spell on Ham's son. When we have the word cursed here used, it seems more like foreshadowing than prescribing. Noah is seeing the cycle of sin beginning again. He knows that God may allow sin to go unchecked for a time, but only for a time. He has seen firsthand, as so has the entire world, what happens when God's patience runs out. So Noah is predicting Canaan's eventual servitude to Shem, and he's showing that the punishment will always fit the crime. Ham's descendants are receiving the opposite of what Ham was trying to steal. Ham tried to steal power and authority from his father, and as a result, this curse is showing the powerlessness that Canaanites will feel over underneath God's people when they finally take the promised land as God has planned. Ham's bid for power results in utter powerlessness and servitude. So thanks for walking through that with me. That was a tough study to do, but I think it puts us in the position to let the answers study us. With this in mind, what does this passage say about God's grace in the storms of life? Well, first of all, anyone can fall to temptation. Whether it's a careless choice or malicious intentions, sin is sin. In these verses, we have the full spectrum of sin. We have a careless choice. Noah in his drunkenness, you might go ahead and say, maybe it was simply an oops. Maybe he just had one too many. Although the text kind of reads like he had way more than one too many. Even so, sin is sin. For all of his obedience, leading up to the ark, the construction of the ark, and even after they got off of the ark, Noah's choice led to behavior that falls short of God's will for us. And on the flip side, we have Ham's malicious intentions. He saw the opportunity to seize authority over his father and grab power for himself. He not only willfully chose to sin, but he encouraged his brothers to go down the same sinful path with him. While it might feel easy to point a finger of blame at Ham for this egregious sin, this awful act, we must realize we're no better than him. Isn't all sin an attempt at claiming authority away from God and power for ourselves? When we sin, we're trying to take away God's authority over our lives, and we're saying we know better than God. And obviously we don't. We're reaping within ourselves the curse that Noah foretold about the Canaanites. We become enslaved. We become slaves to sin. And the very thing that in our rebellion we thought would give us power does not grant us freedom, but enslaves us. I want you to think about the Lord of the Rings for a moment and Sméagol. Oh, I got to laugh about that. Okay. Sméagol saw this little ring, this little shiny precious, and he thought it would give him power and happiness. And all the while, it twisted and corrupted him to the point that even though he was being destroyed, he longed for it all the more. Sin can be our shiny little precious that consumes us and destroys us. When we reap the reward for our sin, our choice to sin, we see that sin affects everything. When Ham chose to sin and humiliate his father, he didn't do so in a bubble. He didn't just do that sin in the tent and then leave it there. It affected every part of his life to follow. His relationship with his father was utterly destroyed. His relationship with his brothers would never be the same, but it's bigger than that. It goes farther beyond Ham. Ham's kids would be adversaries with their cousins. This set history into motion. They would move farther and farther away from each other so they wouldn't see each other, so they wouldn't be reminded of the disgrace that occurred. One choice, one sin set into motion what would lead to nations warring against other nations. Do you see why God hates sin, all sin, so much? And we do the same thing. We try to isolate our sin in a bubble. Not in a tent, but with whispers and secrets, behind closed doors. We advertise an entire city as a bubble for sin. You know the phrase, what happens in Vegas? But it doesn't. It affects everything and everyone around us. One choice to be unfaithful, to cheat, to steal, to lie, can set the whole course of your life and other lives into motion. It's like a man who purchased a white mouse from the pet store. He didn't buy it to be his cuddly little friend. He bought it as food for his pet snake. And he went home and he put it in the glass cage next to the snake that was sleeping on a bed of sawdust. This mouse knew he had a big problem on his hands, and he needed to come up with a brilliant plan fast. So what does he do? Takes all the wood chips he can and covers that snake up entirely with wood chips and takes a nap. He figured he had solved his problem. He covered it up. Now, impending doom is waiting for this mouse, and he has nothing he can do to save himself. His salvation came from outside of the glass cage. The owner that bought him saw what was happening, chuckled, and decided, I'm going to take pity on this mouse, and I'm going to take him out of the situation. No matter what he did, the mouse was not able to solve his problem. And neither are we. When it comes to sin, we are powerless over it, except for God's grace. It's only from the master's hand that can pluck us out of our situation that we can find salvation. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sin is not a lifestyle choice. And it's not an exercise of our freedom or a civil liberty. Sin is the snake that will swallow us whole. But through it all, God has had a plan. Before creation, God knew that we would need to be saved. And given the opportunity, all people choose to sin. We fall short of God's expectations, and we disobey him. Noah made a careless choice, and he sinned. Ham made a wicked choice, and he sinned. And we make choices time and again, thinking we know better than God, and we sin. But God had one plan for all of it. Even as the floodwaters were drying up, God knew what his son must do. The Apostle Peter had Noah on his mind when he wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but was made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who disobeyed long ago, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. As the servers get ready to pass communion, and as the worship team comes forward and prepares, let's not forget the choice that Jesus made. Before he was arrested and nailed to a cross, Jesus made a choice. In the Garden of Gethsemane, through blood, sweat, and tears, Jesus asked the Father if there was any other way. He asked for the cup to be taken from him, the cross. But unlike Noah, Ham, or you and I, when Jesus' will and God's will came into conflict, Jesus obeyed. Jesus submitted. And when he submitted to God's authority, he fulfilled the plan of salvation that God had all along. By his blood, our careless choices and our wicked choices that enslave us to sin can be washed away.